Our passage this morning is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We are moving slowly through this wonderful opening sentence, verses 3 to 14. We transition from the blessing we receive from the Father in His choosing to the blessing we receive from the Son in His redemption in our passage this morning. I'll read a few verses and I'll pray and we will begin. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And would you pray with me? Lord, we turn to this magnificent verse in this glorious opening paragraph. And we pray, O God, that You would show us the depth of the redeeming work of Your Son. These two verses are so central to our theology, it is easy for us to no longer be surprised or awed by the glorious exchange of the gospel. And would You write that truth fresh on our hearts today, that we would resound with praise and joy, we would be filled with awe and amazement and gratitude and simple faith. To follow You, our God and our King, who did not spare Your own Son for our behalf. Lord, meet with us in an extraordinary way as we hear this recording, that we would hear Your voice and You would minister to our very hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2011, there was a prisoner exchange between two enemies in Israel. Exchanged were one Israeli soldier released by Hamas in exchange for 1,027 Palestinians released by the Israeli government. It is considered by observers the greatest prisoner exchange in modern history, or maybe a better, somewhat critical way of saying it, it's the most lopsided prisoner exchange in modern history. One soldier paid for with the lives of 1,027 captured Palestinians, many of whom had already been convicted of serious crimes. Many other nations and outsiders looked at the Israeli government with scorn and criticism. But one thing that was clear coming through, how much their government was willing to pay for one of their own. They so valued the life of this one soldier, they would willingly, though probably begrudgingly, release over 1,000 of their enemies. It makes us wonder, are there any other governments that would pay this ransom price to free one of their own? Probably not. The text before us isn't about how much our government will pay for us. It's about how much our God will pay for us. What is the ransom price set to redeem and rescue us? And is our God both able and willing to make that payment? Well, we see in our text that God certainly is. He certainly is willing and able to pay the ransom price to redeem us from the condemnation we have brought on ourselves by sin. And because of that, we are not merely thankful for an earthly government. We are eternally grateful and filled with blessing and praise for our Heavenly Father. We have seen our theme in this sentence is that we bless God. And Paul, in his writing, gives us abundant reasons to bless God. Last week, we saw we bless God because He chooses and predestines us. This week, we see that we bless God because His Son has ransomed and redeemed us. The simple theme from our passage today is that we bless God because He ransomed us at the cost of His beloved Son. The key word in our passage is the word redeem. It's the fifth word in our English translation. In Him, we have redemption. That word redemption is an incredibly common word in the Christian faith. Generally speaking, we all know what it means. It's one of the primary titles we give to Jesus. He is Lord. He is Savior, and He is Redeemer. We name our churches after it. We speak gloriously of our redemption. But there's another word, that's the word I've already used, and that's the word ransom. The words in English, redeemer and ransom, they have the same Latin root. And the Hebrew and Greek original words in the Old and New Testament are properly translated as both, or one or the other, redeemer and ransomer. To ransom is to redeem. But when we come to these words today, I think they convey to us different meanings. That redeemer is probably the more used word, and it has fairly broad and general usage. Maybe we can loosely define how redeemer is used in and out of the church today as deliverer. So to be redeemed is to be delivered. We have experienced a grand deliverance. But in some senses, over time, the word redeem has lost its distinction. We can speak of something like redeeming the time. Now, that idea is later in Ephesians, but it's not the same word. It's a different word. It means to make the best use of the time. We could speak of redeeming a place. We even speak of redemptive religions, right? People speak of a redemptive story. We can redeem our reputation if we've done something wrong. We see celebrities on this redemptive arc from good to bad to good again. In all of this overusage of the word redeem, the biblical word still means the same thing, but it doesn't convey the same meaning in our mind today. It sort of means something good has happened to us. We've been redeemed. What was bad was now good. In opposition to this is the word ransom. Ransom still holds a narrow meaning. You hear ransom and you immediately think of some sort of payment being made to free someone or to free something. I think our simplest definition for this message for ransom would be secure release by payment. Secure release by payment. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, was thinking and writing on the distinctions between ransom and redemption. Though they mean the same thing biblically, he says that redeem has now lost its focus on the mode of deliverance. That is to say, when we use in a broad religious sense to redeem something, it can be redeemed in a number of different ways, right? We can find a better use for something. We can clean something up. Right, we can improve something. We can make better moral and ethical choices, right? We can do good things that outweigh our bad, and so that we become sort of redeemed, or those things are redeemed. Ransom, however, has a very specific mode of ransoming, mode of redeeming and delivering, and that mode is the payment of a price. And Warfield notes in his day, I think it's true in our day, that religions that have become broader and religiously liberal can speak of redemption without actually meaning what the Bible means to redeem. And so we need to recover the idea of ransom because of its particular clarification on the nature of the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Warfield ends his article on this topic noting that Christ can accurately be called our ransomer. He is Christ our redeemer, but he's Christ our ransomer. What does ransom have to do with our text? And how does understanding the word ransom lead us to bless God? Well, I want to show you three key aspects of the word ransom looking from our text in order to engender a depth of praise and faith and blessing in us towards our Father who sent his son to pay the ransom price for our redemption. We're going to see this morning that the first aspect of this word is that we are restrained by sin. Secondly, we're going to see that we are released by blood. And thirdly, we're going to see that we are restored by grace. Restrained by sin, released by blood, restored by grace. Look at each of those in turn. The verse sets us up as already having been redeemed, already having been ransomed. But before we get there, we need to understand that we were once restrained. Now, there's an Old Testament background to the imagery of ransom. The literal meaning of the word is to buy back property, whether that property is land, whether it's an object, or possibly a servant or a slave. It means to loose or to release or to set free. So we read of Boaz in the book of Ruth, right, as the redeemer, as sort of setting her free. That literal meaning takes on a symbolic meaning when Moses writes of God redeeming and ransoming the Hebrew people out from Egypt. They are brought out from Egypt. Later on in the Old Testament, they're brought out from Babylon. We even read of individuals being spoken of in Scripture as being ransomed in the Old Testament. That is, they are brought from something. The most common image, literally and symbolically speaking, is they're from, brought out from bondage to slavery. Possibly also bondage to imprisonment, sort of different versions of the same thing. So ransomed from something, the thing that the people in the Old Testament are ransomed from is some form of bondage. Restrained by sin in bondage. But when we come to the New Testament, the Old Testament imagery becomes the New Testament reality. And that which is physical in the Old Testament is spiritual in the New Testament. And so when the word is used, it is used to refer to those who are in bondage, those who are in slavery, those who are imprisoned. But the difference, when the authors of the New Testament speak of ransoming, it's not from physical, literal bondage or slavery. It is from spiritual bondage. What does that look like? Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are slave to sin. We are enslaved to sin. Sin are those unholy thoughts and desires and actions that violate God's holy word and fail to fulfill and obey God's holy word. They are rightly understood as rebellion against God. Jesus himself said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now you may be thinking in your mind, well, yeah, I've got this cousin or this friend. I remember someone from childhood that was addicted to this or that or the other. And they were clearly a slave to sin. But Pastor, I'm not a slave to it. Yeah, I mean, I struggle with it a little bit. Sometimes I say some bad words or think some bad thoughts. But come on, a slave to sin? Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And with that enslavement, Scripture teaches us, comes a curse. Paul quotes Deuteronomy in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the imprisonment is a form of a curse. Our disobedience results in the divine curse and wrath of God. Again, Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We choose to sin because our desires and our heart is evil. Because of that choice, we are enslaved to sin. And sin is a harsh master. Because with this enslavement comes the curse of God, the wrath and divine curse of God. And the punishment is that of death. These come together. The curse of sin is death. Mary Ann Thompson, in her hymn, writes this haunting line that we are bound in the darksome prison house of sin. Sin is a prison house in which we are bound. We are imprisoned by sin in a prison of our own choosing. And it's not just any prison, to stay with the imagery. We are imprisoned on death row. We're not counting our days until we're released. We're not waiting for our bail to be paid. In the scriptural image, those who have sinned against God are condemned and awaiting the final judgment. If we are ever going to get to the heights of the blessings that Paul wants to take us to, if we are going to sing with depth the magnificent praises of this opening chapter of Ephesians, we must also see the depths of our bondage. I mean, do you see it? Do you see today how you were once, and maybe how you still are, bonded to sin, enslaved by sin. You may have heard what psychologists or sociologists call the Stockholm Syndrome. It is a name to describe hostages in kidnapping situations or in terrorist situations, where a hostage has been with their captors for a period of time and has begun to establish some bond with their captors. These wicked kidnappers who rightfully should be hated and feared and despised are in fact objects of sympathy at times for those who have been taken hostage. They develop this strange bond with their captors. You know, we see this in the Old Testament with the Hebrews, the people who are delivered out of enslavement in Israel and in Egypt, excuse me. And then as they life gets to be tough in the desert, remember what they say? They want to go back to Egypt. Oh, they lament these hard days and they yearn for the glories of Egypt, and they talk of the food and the figs and the leeks and the melons. They have a sense of spiritual Stockholm Syndrome. How are you like that today, friends? How do you sort of bond with your sin? That sounds dark, doesn't it? You sort of cherish it. You sort of keep this dark corner of your life where you can have that bit of taste or enjoyment of sin. Maybe it's something physical you're doing, a place you're going, something you're looking at, a conversation you're having. Maybe it's just something, somewhere you go in your mind, in your imagination, in your desires. Maybe it's a form of checking out. We need to see that we are restrained by sin, that sin is a prison house ruled by a harsh master, that if it has its way and if it has the final say, we will be put to death forever. We are so restrained by this sin, we must recognize the depths of this bondage if we are ever to get to the heights of blessing. This prison is a maximum security prison. We must ask the question, how do we escape from this? So I want you to see the second key aspect of our word, ransom, is that we are released by blood. First, we are restrained by sin. Secondly, we are released by blood. Look back with me at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That is to say, the ransom price is paid with the blood of Jesus. A blood payment has been made to ransom us from the prison house of sin. Now let's look at that. Let's see some aspects of this second point, three subpoints. What do we know of this blood payment? Well, number one, we know it secures our release. Let's go back to our word for a moment, the definition of the word ransom. We said it earlier, it's secure release by payment. And that's exactly what it means, to secure our freedom, to secure that we are set free, we are released by the payment, by the giving of a price. And the price is sufficient to secure our release. The blood payment is the sole mode of release. I mean, if we stick with this image of ransoming, we understand there are no other factors, right? And there's no sense of someone being in prison and having a partial ransom price paid, and we couple that with their good behavior, and so they get out early, right? Well, there's no sense in which we're sort of renting to own, right? So it's just kind of bit by bit making payments, and sometimes God will pay some, and sometimes we will pay some. Nor is there any sense that we're out on bail and we've got to show up again for the trial and hope, man, when that trial comes, we'll be found to be innocent. Or we'll have to pay back our bondsman. It's none of that. There's an incredible simplicity to the image of a ransom price because it is paid once for all, right? And that is sufficient to secure our release. It's not added to anything else. It is not lacking anything, right? There's nothing left to be done. It is a pure and simple exchange of a price for freedom. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 reads, Jesus gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness. The full price has been paid, and the demands of justice have been satisfied. So number one we see about this blood payment is that it secures our release. Number two, our second sub-point under our main-headed point number two is that the blood payment is made in kind. It is made in kind. We need to look at the words of Jesus as he reflects on the purpose of his life and death. And we find this well-known verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, speaking in the third person about himself, recognized that the very purpose of his coming to earth, the purpose of his enfleshment, the purpose of going all the way to the cross and suffering the shame and the agony, the loneliness and the abandonment, is to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Paul calls it his blood. Jesus says here his life. That means the same thing. Blood is sort of a symbolic way of saying his life. Paul says in another place, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that Jesus obtained the church with his own blood. So the payment is blood. It's not some sort of witchcraft blood donation. The principle is pretty simple. It's a life for a life. It's sort of the idea behind the prisoner exchange, right? One life given for another. The nature of the payment is important here. Because by nature, it is the payment by substitution. It is one thing that is equal to another. It is made in kind, right? Gold and silver won't do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the exchange. Jesus, on one hand, who never sinned, being counted as sin, in order that we, who have only sinned, being counted as holy. The idea of a substitute. You know what a substitute teacher is. Back when our kids used to go to school and have teachers who needed substitutes. That's someone that comes in and takes the place. So Jesus then, in the nature of his payment, the blood is symbolizing the life given. If the curse is death, then the payment is also death. Now, who can pay this price? The answer that Paul gives is only the one who is not already enslaved. Right? I mean, that makes total sense. A slave cannot give himself to bondage in order to release another slave because he has nothing to give. If you can imagine two convicts on death row and one says to the warden, I'd like to sacrifice my life in the place of the other, the warden would scratch his head and say, dear friend, you are also condemned to die. We need someone who is not enslaved. We need someone who is not cursed. We need someone who does not have to have a payment made for them. And there is only one. There is only one person in the history of the world who is not enslaved to sin. And therefore, there is only one person who is able to make the blood payment for sin. And we need to see that every other attempt to pay the ransom is insufficient. You know, I have this scene in my mind from various movies where there's a kidnapping and the parents or the government or whatever needs to make a payment, but they don't have enough money. And so they pack a briefcase full of $1 bills, but on the top, they put some $100 bills. So it looks like they're paying the full price, but they're not even coming close to it. It's counterfeit. That may work for a moment, but it will never secure the release of the prisoner. And that is what every one of our offerings to God for our own release look like. A briefcase full of nothing but $1 bills. Filthy rags. Sometimes we try to offer our own holiness to secure our release, as if we can be good enough or spiritual enough that we are deserving something before the eyes of God. Or maybe it's more our feelings and our passions that we offer God. God, I care enough. I believe hard enough. I love you pure enough. Isn't that sufficient for my release? Or others seek redemption through action, by doing good things, by joining mighty causes, by justifying themselves by their own good works. And Paul tells us it's all a suitcase full of filthy bills that will never secure the ransom. The ransom price must be paid in kind, life for a life. So where can we get someone who is not enslaved to sin and is able to pay this price? Well, that's the third aspect of the blood payment. Released by the blood, number one, it secures our release. Number two, it is made in kind. And number three, it comes from the Father. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. The end of the verse says, according to the riches of his grace. That's a wonderful line. It's not out of the riches of his grace. It's according to the riches of his grace. One pastor in his sermon on this points out the difference. He says, imagine you've asked a multimillionaire for some help, for some money. And this millionaire gives you $25. Well, he's given out of his riches. He reached into his riches. He didn't reach very far. And he pulled out a little bit to help you out. But imagine this multimillionaire cuts you a check for $50,000. He's all of a sudden not giving out of his riches. He's giving, in a sense, according to his riches. I mean, who else can cut you a check today for $50,000? The payment comes from the Father according to his riches, because he's the only one rich enough. The riches of God are a theme that we will get into further in the book of Ephesians. It is a theme that we aspire to know the fullness of the riches of God, and that God has paid the price for your redemption according to his riches. Here's how Peter puts it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Only God is rich enough to pay it all. And out of the riches of the Father, he gives according to his immense and immeasurable wealth, his only begotten Son, sent by the Father to rescue, redeem, and ransom a chosen people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, imagine if you believed this with every fiber of your being. Imagine the peace and the rest that would flood your heart if you never once questioned the ransom price paid by your Father according to his immeasurable riches in heaven. Here is the truth of the gospel. The death of Jesus was the ransom price paid for you. You have immense value to God. Whether you are hated or unloved or despised or ignored in this world, the fact, the truth, the glorious truth that the price paid for you is the death of Jesus. Imagine if you believed that with every fiber of your being. What might change in your life this week? What struggles might be put into perspective? What anxieties might be reduced? What fears or angers or strife or jealousy would be put away by knowing above all else the blood of Christ was spilt for me. Indeed, this value that we have to God, this relationship with God, is the ultimate purpose of our ransom. So I want you to see, thirdly, in our passage, that we are restored by grace. We are restrained by sin, released by blood, restored by grace. The second part, or the middle part of verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There's two parts to the transaction of the ransom price being paid. First, we are ransomed from. Secondly, we are ransomed to. So we are brought out of. You can imagine the image of a slave brought out of slavery and enslavement and bondage, but restored now to her family, right? Restored to his father, right? There is both the released from and the joining to. But in Christianity, in the spiritual sense, we don't either, the barrier between us and God isn't only the bondage to sin, it is also the ways that we have offended and transgressed against God. And so forgiveness means that God as judge no longer counts your sin against you. This is the primary result of the ransom payment. Here's where our metaphors get a little bit mixed, right? Who does the payment go to? Who needs to be satisfied? Well, in the metaphor that kind of twists here, we see that God, in his justice and his righteousness, must be satisfied in order that he looks at the slave who has now been ransomed as the one who is restored to him by his gracious forgiveness. We read in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You know how this works. There is a debt that must be paid. You hear spoken in the world today about the forgiveness, forgiving a debt. That just means to wipe away the debt, to just take it off the books. Well, maybe that works in the world today, but you know, it's forgiveness is not free. Somebody must eat the cost of that debt. That's why we know there must be shedding of blood. The debt must be paid. We are indebted here. The word used is trespasses, maybe better translated offenses. It's not the same word for sin, though theologically, of course, they mean very similar things. We have offended God in our rebellion against him, in our idolatry, in our hatred, in our failure to love and to keep his law. But in forgiveness, God declares that the debt has been paid by the ransom price of the blood of his son. He declares you, Christian, innocent before him, based on nothing you've done, but solely because he looks at you through the blood of Christ and reckons you, declares you innocent before him. Paul says in the first four words of verse 7, in him we have. That is to say, this forgiveness is because we are in Christ, and we have it now. It is a finished reality. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to worry that on that last day, maybe it's going to be true, or maybe it won't be enough because I haven't done enough of my part. No, it is a finished reality that we stand before the God of the universe, the judge of all the earth, declared innocent by the blood of the Lamb. That's why the ransom price must be paid. You can imagine a prisoner who escapes from prison well before their term is up, but they will live the rest of their life in fear they will be caught and thrown back in prison. Why? It's because justice has not been served, right? There is a sense that justice has been denied if a prisoner escapes without fulfilling their full term of imprisonment. So it is with us. Justice must be served. And so we who are in Christ, we hear the words of the hymn that justice smiles and asks no more. No more. Because every single sin in part and the whole is covered by the blood of the Lamb. We close applying this truth in the only way it's applied to us as the people of God, that we confess our sins and we believe it. If you do not know Christ today, or if you know him sort of generally speaking as a redeemer, and sort of this is a good religion, it helps us out a little bit, not really sure how, but somehow God helps me. No, see today that deliverance is only accomplished, redemption is only accomplished by the spilling of the blood of the very Son of God. And without that, you are hopeless. Without that, you are still in bondage to sin. Turn to him today. Repent of that sin that bound you in the first place. Renounce it. Confess it before him. And turn to Jesus and believe on him. Believe that his Christ, that his cross is sufficient for you. Believe that his righteousness stands in your place. Believe that God will only now and ever see you through Christ because you're placed your trust fully in him. Believe the promise of the gospel that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are restrained by sin this morning, believe in him that you might know the release that is accomplished by the blood and you might be restored by the grace of forgiveness. And join us, every one of us, for it is our joyous duty to bless and praise our God. As the words of the hymn say, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing." Dear brother and sister, let us join together in faith to praise and bless our God because he ransomed us at the cost of his beloved Son. Amen.